Well, our passage from the Bible today is from the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 8. And then I also want to read a short passage from the letter to the Hebrews. And you'll find that also in the bulletin today. Often John's Gospel is divided by students of the New Testament into two halves. The first half, chapters 1 through 12, and sometimes called the Book of the Signs, because in the first 12 chapters, we have a whole series of powerful works, miracles that the Lord Jesus does. And then the second half, from chapter 13 onwards, where Jesus withdraws essentially into his disciple circle before he is betrayed and then crucified. And that section, 13 through 21, is often described as the Book of Glory, partly because in that section, Jesus shows his glory to his disciples. And you'll remember from Christmas time, if nothing else, that one of the things the author of John's Gospel says in the prologue, the overture to the Gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is that this is what John and his friends saw in Jesus. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. And so chapter 12 takes us right to the end of Jesus' public ministry, and to the edge of the Passover week. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, which had been described in chapter 11. So they gave a dinner for him there. It was a celebratory dinner. And Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Mary, it looks as though she was the more demonstrative of the two sisters, and this was the way in which she expressed her gratitude to the Lord for the fact, among other things, that he had given her back her brother. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, most of us know that a denarius was the average person's day's salary. And if you remember that the Jewish community kept Sabbath and had other holy days, this represents a year's salary. So essentially, he's saying this could have been sold for a year's salary and the money given to the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Then a passage that may seem to have absolutely no connection whatsoever, but I hope we'll see a connection before the end today. It is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burnt. Well, a couple of words by way of introduction to what we have advertised, what we've billed as our Lenten series. This, as you know, is a Presbyterian church, and Presbyterian churches don't characteristically observe Lent in any particular way. But most of us know what Lent is. Lent is the season in the traditional Christian year when Christians have quite intentionally and sometimes with the help of particular disciplines, often the discipline of not eating chocolate, which is so good for you, or not doing this or that, have helped to focus their minds on the passion, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little suffering to focus us on his suffering. Actually, the whole enterprise seemed to begin in the early Christian centuries. You may not know that in the early Christian church, there was only one day in the year that people were baptized. I don't mean in the New Testament church, but in the early centuries of the Christian church, the only day in the year in which people were baptized was Easter Sunday morning. And at that point, those who had been undergoing Christian teaching and training for the previous year would be welcomed into the fellowship of the Christian church. They took belonging to the church with real seriousness. And the last part of that year, the catechumens, as they were called, would be encouraged to focus particularly on the fact that this great transition point was about to take place in their lives. And often they would do it as the sun rose on Easter Sunday morning. Hence, sunrise services in the Christian church aren't just because it's a neat idea to have an early morning service and then a great breakfast, but actually because for the early Christians, this was so wonderfully symbolic that the darkness had gone from their lives, the sun had arisen, a new day had dawned, and it was the day of new beginnings when at last they would be named Christians. And so the whole community would know that they had confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so that tradition has lingered on in different ways in the history of the Christian church, and we thought this year it would be a good thing to seize on that in our Wednesdays and think together for a few minutes about our Lord Jesus' pathway to the cross. The reason the series has been given this neat little title, The Road to Calvary, the Dramatis Personae. Most of us in this room read good books when we were in high school, and perhaps even read Shakespeare plays, and you remember if you did that at the beginning of these plays there would be this little list of the chief characters in the drama, the dramatis personae, the persons, the characters, the individuals that you would expect to appear on the stage, and you would keep your eye open for them. Because as the plot unfolded, these would be the main players in the entire drama. And although there are many people, there are occasions when there are crowds involved in the drama of Jesus' passion, there are particular individuals who clearly, for good or ill, play strategic roles in the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's seven of those people that we are going to think about. And the first of them, as you would guess, both from the title and from this passage in John chapter 12, is Judas Iscariot. Now, it so happens in our church services on Sunday mornings, we've come to a part in Luke's Gospel where Judas Iscariot appears with a vengeance. And when I realized that, I thought maybe we should have left Judas until another occasion. But you can't have the dramatis personae without Judas. And I want to look at him today from a slightly different angle from the way in which those of us who belong here have looked at him on Sunday morning. Judas Iscariot. Two things you probably have noticed about Judas Iscariot. He wasn't the only Judas in the New Testament. There are about half a dozen people in the New Testament who have the name Judas. Indeed, Jesus had another disciple named Judas, and he is referred to as Judas, not Iscariot. Just as if there had been two Sinclairs in my class, the other one would be known as Sinclair, not Ferguson. You see? But the one we know best in the New Testament, probably, is Judas Iscariot. And when we read about him, we notice, if we read through the Gospels with an eye to these kinds of details, that when the disciples are listed, the entire group of disciples, Judas tends always to be at the end. Not only so, but at the end of his name, there is a little epithet. And that's really quite unique. We don't read about Simon Peter and then in brackets the one who denied him. We don't read about James and John, the ones who wanted to call down thunder and lightning from heaven and fire. But when we read about Judas Iscariot, as for example here, there is this little epithet, and it follows him round like a ball and chain of a convicted prisoner in the past. Judas Iscariot, who was to betray him. Just like that figure in the Old Testament, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who always carries around with him this ball and chain, the one who caused Israel to sin. And that's the New Testament's way of focusing the camera lens on Judas, just as if you made a movie out of the passion of Jesus, you would need to have the director saying to the cameraman, at this point, no words, but the camera's got to focus on Judas, because we've got to communicate to the people who are watching that what he is doing has immense significance for what is just about to take place. So Judas is clearly a key figure in this whole drama. But in thinking about this whole series and looking at these different individuals, there's one thing we need to hold on to really tightly. This isn't really about Judas. This is about Jesus. That's actually very important. You mention Judas's name and people come up with all kinds of theories that have nothing to do with what the New Testament says, and I think Judas did this and I think Judas did that, and it means we've really missed the point altogether. The gospel is about Jesus, and so we want to look at Judas and these other figures only insofar as this helps us to understand who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus is doing. He is the central figure. And therefore, the first thing that we need to say is this: Judas Iscariot's betrayal did not take Jesus by surprise. He was entirely unsurprised by Judas's betrayal. Everyone else was surprised. Those to whom Judas betrayed Jesus were absolutely gobsmacked that one of Jesus' disciples would do this. The other disciples, it didn't even cross their minds, even when Judas had left the upper room to go and betray Jesus, it didn't cross their minds for a moment that Judas was the one who was going to betray the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, right back in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, had said, of course, they couldn't take it in and didn't take it in. But Jesus had said in John 6, verse 70, I have chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. So it wasn't at all a surprise that by the time we get to chapters 13 through 21 in the Gospel of John, that Judas went on to betray Jesus. Now, how could it be that Jesus was not surprised? For two reasons. One was, he knew his Bible. He really knew his Bible. I mean, he knew the whole Bible. It's very evident, actually, from the way he just plucks verses of the Bible from here and there and alludes to so many other passages, that the Bible was in his mind and in his heart. And he knew, indeed, he told the disciples, the scriptures have got to be fulfilled, that one who shares my bread will lift his heel against me. Now, those of you who know your Bible well realize how loaded that statement is, because the first promise of the gospel in the whole Bible is about the seed of the serpent struggling with the seed of the woman, and the serpent eventually seeking to crush the head of one particular seed of the woman. You see the connection? The one who shares my bread will be one who will seek to do satanic and demonic work in order to destroy me. So Jesus knew, as he so often says, that that scripture needed to be fulfilled. But there were 12 of them who shared the bread. How did he know it was Judas? Well, John has prepared us with the answer right back at the end of chapter 2. Many of us know the story of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And have sometimes marveled that Jesus seemed to be able to see right into the heart of Nicodemus. But at the end of chapter 2, John had explained why this is so. And he said this very interesting thing. You need to factor this into the way you think about Jesus. John says that Jesus didn't entrust himself to anybody. Isn't that interesting? We've all got our own idea of what Jesus is like, but sometimes we just make it up out of the top of our heads. Jesus didn't just go about taking people at their face value. That's what John means. Because, says John, he knew what was in man. Actually, just in parenthesis, isn't it amazing that we keep trying to fool him and pretend in all kinds of ways that we're not really what we know we are and what he knows we are? And you see, Judas probably had shown extraordinary enthusiasm for discipleship. And Jesus had called him into this band of apostles. And yet Judas couldn't fool Jesus. Well, I'm inclined to say to myself, he certainly wouldn't have fooled me. But he did manage to fool all the other disciples and everybody else. And even the priests were astonished. But he couldn't fool Jesus. And so Jesus wasn't at all surprised that Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And do you know one of the things that teaches us? And it's very important, because some people respond to the passion narrative with false tears. Poor Jesus. But Jesus is in total control of everything that happens in the course of his passion. So the first thing is that Judas's betrayal didn't surprise Jesus. The second thing is this, and we get this straight out of John chapter 12, Judas's betrayal was not a spur of the moment decision. Betrayal of Jesus never is. It may happen on the spur of the moment. It may burst out on the spur of the moment. but it's never a spur-of-the-moment decision. And you know, we say things like, you know, when we mess up, we say, I was acting out of character. That's not true, is it? You were actually acting in character. It's just you don't like to think that's the character you really have. And here we have already, days before Jesus' passion, when we know nothing about the possibility that Jesus is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, no conversation between Judas and the high priests, and so on. But John tells us, looking back, there was that moment when that precious ointment was taken by Mary and just poured over Jesus' feet. I checked on the website yesterday to see how much you could buy this for. Today in the United States, $3,500. But for these people, this was an entire year's wages. This is more like the median income in South Carolina, I gather, is $40,000 plus. This is somebody pouring out their year's income, wasting it on the feet of Jesus in thankfulness. And what John tells us is, cameras on Judas, watch those lips. Read those lips, because those lips are saying, waste of money. But there's something underneath it. What he really means is, I could have stolen that money. Our youth staff, I've discovered, have come to realize that when anyone is interviewed for a job on our pastoral staff here, there is a question I characteristically ask in the interview. I've stopped asking it now. Actually, the people who are interviewed have started asking me this question. And my question is this: what do you think about when you've got nothing much to think about? And the answer usually tells you something about a person's default, what's really important to them. Well, Judas had at least two things to think about here. I mean, he was just a bystander. He's just watching this drama unfold. He didn't have to do anything. But there were two things he could have thought about. He could have thought about Jesus. And his heart could have been expanded with just sheer admiration that somebody loved Jesus this much, that they would do this kind of thing. Or he could have thought about the waste of money. And he thought it was a waste. It's a pretty good test of my heart, that, actually, isn't it? Especially if you're a deacon in the church, which is what he was the chief deacon. He was the treasurer of the disciple band. And he was thinking, you know, What could we do in the church? I mean, think, this was a small church. Just a small number of members. What could you do in a small church with $40,000? And that really said everything about him, didn't it? It demonstrated that when it came to rejecting Jesus, it wasn't something that took place on the eve of his crucifixion. It was really something that had happened a long time ago, because he thought that Jesus wasn't worth wasting love on. Never forgotten as a teenager reading the evening paper in the days when there was an evening paper in our city. And I may have mentioned this before because it so struck in my mind when I was 16 or 17. A desperate mother writing in, pleading with somebody out there to persuade her daughter, who just graduated from university, which about 300 people did in those days in Scotland. So it was a very great privilege and a sacrifice on the part of many parents for a child to go to university. And she was pleading just with anybody out there. I was amazed the newspaper reported, is there anybody out there who can knock sense into my daughter's head, because she's going to waste her life by becoming a missionary of Jesus? Now, you can bring that home, can't you? But your children or your grandchildren and all that's been poured into them, and how you might feel if they said, I'm going to take a job that will not pay much, that will not provide me with a home, that will not give me a retirement package, and don't you think there might be a tendency to say, don't waste your life by loving Jesus like that? It's interesting in that connection that we don't say that to our military people, do we? We don't say you're wasting your life, giving your life up for others in this way. But you can't possibly waste your life if you give your life up to the Lord Jesus, who died to save us all. And so this is a very telling thing for Judas. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus. It wasn't an action on the spur of the moment. And the third thing I want to say, and I'll do this just in a minute, is how can you possibly explain this? The answer is you can't. So none of us should say, I can explain how this happened in the life of Judas Iscariot. You can't. You can describe it. And actually, the best description of it in the New Testament is in these words in Hebrews chapter 6, because it describes an individual, notice the words that are used in verse 4, who has been enlightened, and Judas certainly was, who has tasted the heavenly gift, and Judas certainly had, who had shared in the Holy Spirit, and Judas had seen the Holy Spirit do marvelous things, and had tasted the goodness of the word of God. Think about all he'd heard from Jesus' lips and the powers of the age to come. He'd been right there at the center of everything Jesus had done. And the author says if such a person turns away from Jesus, it's impossible for us to restore him, because he's crucifying to himself the Son of God. That's very possible. And probably some of us have seen similar things happen. I wonder if you notice there's something missing in this list that was missing in Judas Iscariot. Do you notice what it is? It says absolutely nothing about trusting the Lord Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? You could be in church and taste the power of God. You could understand the Apostles' Creed. You could see God moving among his people. You could sense the thrill of God's people in worship. And all of that would be possible, and you would still be a Judas Iscariot, because you'd never actually come to trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's really the explanation of Judas. Because he does what I guess multitudes actually do. They prefer something else to Jesus because they don't trust him. The end of the day, for all the strange complexity of Judas's life, it's all very simple. Either we trust Jesus, or in effect, we sell Jesus. And so Judas stands as a kind of sentry at the beginning of the Passion narrative to say, don't forget to trust him. Well, let's pray together. Lord, what a solemn reminder this is to us of the perversity of our own hearts and how easy we find it to be influenced by the value system of the world in which we live that regards possession of things as far more important than simple love and faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, keep us near the cross and glorying in the cross and standing near in faith to the Lord Jesus. And bless us, we pray, that we may not be signals like Judas, but signals of grace pointing to your Son. So bless us, we pray, and help us to serve you well, for Jesus' sake. Amen.